Herald of Truth, program number 548. Ladies and gentlemen, the Church of Christ, South 5th and Highland in Abilene, Texas, assisted by sister congregations and interested individuals, now brings you a Herald of Truth.
Behind my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. Behind my life in the depths of his love. Uncovers me there with his hand. Uncovers me there with his hand.
The scriptures have a great deal to say about unity. David said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The Apostle Paul spoke of giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and of attaining the unity of the faith. Moreover, our Savior prayed that all his followers might be one. A strange but undeniable fact of religious life in communities throughout the world, wherever Christianity has gone, is the failure of men to achieve the unity that Christ demands of his followers. It is to this somewhat controversial theme that Batzel Barrett Baxter directs your attention today as he speaks on the subject, A Plea for Unity.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and beauty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. All for pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus only Savior, sanctified forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
And now here is Mr. Baxter, speaking on the subject, A Plea for Unity.
A great many people were present on Pentecost when the church began. In addition to the apostles and the other disciples, there were people from 16 different nations under heaven. Satan was also present on Pentecost. I can imagine that it was one of the darkest days of his entire existence. For centuries, he'd been battling against righteousness, and much of the time he'd been successful. Then, on Pentecost, he was forced to witness the beginning of that institution through which God would save the souls of millions of people. From the very beginning of time, Satan had been going to and fro in the earth, trying to defeat the Lord in his high and noble purposes. In many instances, Satan had won the battle. The Apostle Peter warned, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." 1 Peter 5, verse 8. We mention all of this because we're concerned with the growth and the development of the Lord's church. Through all the centuries until the church was established, Satan was doing his best to defeat it, even before it began. He had been surprisingly successful throughout the Old Testament period, but Jesus triumphed over Satan, and by that triumph made possible the establishment of Christianity and the saving of all the world. Even so, Satan had a long list of successes. He had planted hatred and jealousy in the hearts of the religious leaders. He had led one of Jesus' own apostles to betray him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had rigged Jesus' trials so that there was no real fairness and justice in them. Satan was also present in the mob that day when Pilate, trying to release Jesus to the people, came out on his balcony and said, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Then the scripture says, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Matthew 27, 17 and 20. When Peter denied Christ, it must have been a happy hour for Satan. But of course the happiest hour of all came that afternoon when they nailed Jesus to the cross. All of the good seemed to be nailed to the cross with the Son of God. It was a black hour. The sun was darkened. The rocks were rent. But it was a happy hour for Satan, for toward that end he had been scheming and planning. It was then that the most thrilling event of all time happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. He came forth from the grave, and Satan was there to see him. He must have cringed, for Jesus came forth from the grave never to die again. The Apostle Paul wrote of this event, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. And at another time, the same apostle wrote, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Ephesians 4, verse 8. That is what Christ did when he came forth from the grave. This was a series of blows from which Satan recoiled. He had almost won the battle, for the Son of God was nailed to the cross. And then suddenly the tables were turned, and Jesus was the resurrected Lord. He was going about appearing to men and women, here and there, and they were believing in him as the Son of God. 7 weeks after Christ came forth from the grave, the apostles established his church on Pentecost. What a glorious beginning the church had! They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. Many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000, Acts 4, verse 4. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, Acts 5, verse 14. Now in these days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, Acts 6, 1. In all of this, you can feel the disappointment, the despair of Satan. He had made his plans to defeat Jesus, and they gave every evidence of being successful. Then suddenly victory vanished. There stood the church, in all its glory, reaching out to save mankind. Then Satan struck again. This time he came with a new weapon, a weapon so powerful that its influence reaches down to this present hour. It has greatly reduced the good that was visualized when the church began. Satan had come to divide and conquer. That's the weapon with which Satan came to fight against this grandest of all institutions, the soul-saving institution, the church. The devil had, as it were, tasted blood, and he came again and again wherever Christians met. He planted the seeds of discord and hatred. He tried to set brother against brother and group against group. A few years later, the Apostle Paul, in alarm, wrote these words, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" You recognize this as 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. If I had the power, I would paint this in the blackest of all terms. Satan tore the church apart all over the Christian world. This was opposite to the desire of the Lord. When Jesus was on the earth, he spoke of his church always in the singular. "I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. Jesus pled for unity. Satan fostered division. In fact, Satan's most powerful weapon down through the centuries has been this power to divide Christians. When Jesus was nearing the end of his way, in the very night in which he was betrayed, he came to a quiet moment in which he prayed. He prayed first for his apostles, and then he said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also who believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." John 17, 20 and 21. In the agony of the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus prayed that all believers for all time might be one, and that they might be one to the degree that he and the Father were one, in order that the world might believe that God sent him as his Son. Satan tried to prevent the unity for which Christ prayed. Satan planted anger and jealousy and false doctrines to divide believers. The study of church history is primarily the study of the fractioning off of the various churches. At first there was one, then a few, then the few became a score, the score became 100, and today there are more than 250 different churches. John R. Mott has well said, "The price that has been paid for a divided Christendom is an unbelieving world." There is weakness in division. There is strength in unity. We've fought against crime, but criminals are still numerous and active. We've tried to outlaw war, but wars seem only to get bigger and to come more often. We've tried to fight against all forms of sin, but never has so much whiskey been made and sold as in our generation. Never has immorality been so widespread, if we can believe the statistical reports. We live in an age when Christianity is fighting against a great tide of unbelief. It would not be so if all believers in Christ had been united. There is strength in unity. There is weakness in division. Someone says, "How can unity be achieved?" The only answer is in terms of finding a common denominator. That common denominator is Christ. We all believe in and honor Christ. And on him, we can take our stand together. You take him into your heart and follow his teachings. I take him into mine. Then we will find that we're in fellowship with each other. Hear this matchless sentence of the Apostle John. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1, verse 7. A favorite and often used example is the illustration of the clock. What time is it? We look at our watches, you give one answer, I give another. One is too fast, another too slow. The only hope of ever getting together on the matter of time is by setting our watches by some great central clock. I set my watch, you set yours. Then, amazingly, we find that we're in complete agreement with each other. Mine is a plea that all of us, wherever we may live, whatever we may have believed formerly, may go back to Christ, believe only what he says, and do only what he approves. It is back to the Bible or nothing. It is speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. It is have a thus saith the Lord for everything we do in the realm of religion. It means that we must give up those names that we cannot read in the Bible. It means that we will give our allegiance to no creed except the sacred scriptures. It is the Bible alone, no names, no practices, no doctrines, but those that are in the book. What does all this mean to you? It means that each of us should be a simple New Testament Christian and nothing more. Believe in Christ as the Son of God. Repent of past sins. Confess the name of Jesus before men and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This is the way men became Christians in the long ago. This is the pattern followed by the people on Pentecost, by the Samaritans, by the Ethiopian nobleman, by the Roman centurion, by Saul of Tarsus, by Lydia the businesswoman, by the Philippian jailer, and by every other biblical example. They were united in Christ. If we do just what they did, we will be united too. Our founding fathers, in colonial times, saw the inevitable disaster of division and proclaimed, "United we stand, divided we fall." Then they did something about it. They bound the 13 colonies into a strong federal union. Fittingly, they chose as the motto of the United States the Latin phrase, "E pluribus unum," which means, "from many into one." What they did in the realm of statescraft, we must do in the realm of religion. United, we shall stand. Divided, we shall fall.
Christ for the world we see, the world to Christ we bring, with loving zeal, the poor and them that mourn, the faint and overborn, sin sick and sorrow born, whom Christ doth heal. Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring, with fervent prayer, the wayward and the lost, by restless passions tossed, redeem that countless cross from dark despair.
Mr. Baxter will be back in just a moment. Summertime is a good time to begin a Bible correspondence course. Why not write today? Just say, "Enroll me in your free Bible course." And you may receive a copy of today's sermon by requesting program number 548. That's number 548. And remember, you're invited to send in your Bible questions to be answered on this program or by letter. Please address all correspondence to Highland Church of Christ, Post Office Box 1858, Abilene, Texas. That's Highland Church of Christ, Post Office Box 1858, Abilene, Texas. And now, once again, here is Mr. Baxter.
A man in Ogallala, Nebraska asks, "Is a baptistry scriptural? I know by reading the Bible that Jesus was baptized in a river. Nowhere can I find where anyone was ever baptized in baptistries or tanks. This question has been bothering me for a long time, and I thought perhaps you could help me by giving a scriptural answer with scriptural proof. I do not want any traditional answers, but Bible answers." I'm very happy to respond to our listener's question and appreciate his desire for a scriptural answer to his question. Wherever the scriptures have spoken, that's the only kind of answer that's of any value. However, in answering this question, I must say that the Bible nowhere tells us about what kind of place or in what condition the water should be when we're baptized. The Bible is silent on this, as it is on many other incidental details of carrying out the Lord's commands. For example, there is no scripture that commands us to build a meeting house or church building. We have no instructions on this matter, yet we know that God intends for Christians to have some kind of place in which to meet. The Lord's commandment to meet for worship, therefore, includes the authority to provide a suitable meeting place. It's left to the discretion of the elders of the church. There's no possibility of quoting scripture on this question, for the Bible nowhere speaks of church buildings. Returning to our listener's question, the same is true of the incidentals of baptism. The scriptures are silent on these elements, hence we conclude that it does not matter what time of day a person is baptized, or whether it is in running water or still water, whether it is indoors or outdoors. But what does matter is a fulfilling of the Lord's commandment to be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. We must not confuse these incidental matters, which the Lord considered so unimportant that he did not mention them to us, in such a way as to keep us from seeing the real meaning of baptism.
Next week at this time, Batzel Barrett Baxter will speak on the subject, If I Had But One Sermon to Hear. This has been a Herald of Truth, presented under the direction of Highland Church of Christ, Abilene, Texas, and supported by Churches of Christ and interested individuals from around the world. This is Robert Holton, inviting you to listen next week when Batzel Barrett Baxter will speak on the subject, If I Had But One Sermon to Hear.